we're going to continue to worship God tonight as we turn to His Word. And we're turning in this evening to Revelation chapter 19. You'll find it in your pew Bibles on page 1247. I'm going to begin at verse 6 in Revelation 19. And we're only really reading verses 6 to 11 there. In most Bibles, it's entitled in our pew Bibles, the whole section's entitled Hallelujah, because it comes on the back of a praise from a multitude, praising the Lord. But the section I want to look at is known quite often as the wedding feast of the Lamb. So let's turn to God's Word, Revelation 19, and beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amen. This is the word of God. Before we turn to take a closer look at that, let's pray once more. Father, we ask as we turn to your word that you by your spirit would illuminate our hearts and minds, shape and fashion us by your word, and use your servant to divide it well, so that, Lord, we would leave this place having heard from you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So whether it's a big fat Greek one or a royal one, weddings are definitely something that grabs attention, aren't they? Whether it's a celebrity wedding or, because we're in wedding season, and you may have noticed, we actually have a few wedding decorations from a wedding yesterday in the place. Weddings are all around us at the moment. You can't escape them. Whether it's driving past the hotel and you see people there, or whether it's being forced to see one not that long ago on every news station because Harry and Meghan got married. Weddings are all around. And certainly, for many of us, when we hear the word wedding, our imagination starts to go wild, doesn't it? We get pictures in our head. We have, some of us here will be able to look back, maybe quite a distance back, to a wedding. For some of us, we might be looking forward to one. For some of us, we have been in a wedding, maybe not our own marriage, maybe we've been on the bridal party or the groomsman or whatever. But for most of us in here, when you talk about a wedding, you get these images, you get these pictures, you know what it means. And so when someone talks about weddings, it conjures up an image in your mind. And so tonight, as I finish off what's been kind of a mini-series on lessons in love, I thought, what better place to finish than with a marriage, with a wedding? As we have seen through the other nights, we've seen how love images in the Bible can be positive ones. We've seen the endearing encounter and the peculiar engagement in Ruth, but can also be quite negative. Last week's picture of an unfaithful bride. But tonight, what we turn to is a picture in Revelation 19, 6 and 10. And it's a beautiful picture of a beautified bride and her bridegroom. And so tonight, I thought, what better way to end our little lessons in love than looking forward to what's known in this great vision of John's in Revelation as the marriage feast of the Lamb. And so let's turn to it and see what we can learn from it tonight. The first thing we see in this section of scripture is found in verses 6 and 7. And it's the joy of the witnesses. Look what you see there. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." What we see in this picture is John being taken up again in part of the vision in Revelation. And he's taken up into this scene of just great noise. I don't know, maybe you have, maybe you haven't been at a football match or a gig in a big stadium. Maybe you have, I don't see too many nodding heads, but if you have, you'll know that either if it's a big band and the first act come on and you sort of give them a wee bit of a clap, a wee bit of a cheer, and you're sort of a little bit excited. But if, even if you're right at the back and you can't see very much, you know when the main act comes on. There's this buzz as the main people come to the stage and just the whole crowd livens up. Or if you're going to mix metaphors and talk about football or talk about sports, you know when the main act comes on. You know when the main part of the match is beginning by the excitement, by the roar, by the crowd getting excited. And that's the picture that we get here. A picture of John being called up by a commotion, by a roar. Can you imagine the roar? He doesn't say, and they got a little bit, sort of a bit excited. A roar, like sounds of thunder, like mighty waters or many waters. A roar of sound and emotion. And singing of hallelujah. But why? Why are these people so excited? Why is this multitude getting so excited? Is it because, as a Manchester United fan, Manchester United have turned up? Well, not really excited about that after a match last night. But no. Is it because a great band has arrived? No. This roar, this emotion comes because we're told the marriage of the Lamb has come. These people just witnessing a marriage are stoked, to put it in today's language, absolutely enthralled, overjoyed, excited. And I don't know about you. I mean, weddings for me, I'm not overly emotional when it comes to weddings or anything. And as a male, apologies to anybody who ever ends up having invited me to a wedding. As a male, most of what I look forward to at a wedding is the food. Not gonna lie. You want to get me excited? You serve me something great in your wedding meal, I will get excited about that. Obviously, I have a role to play in quite a lot of weddings now, so that's no reflection on your wedding. It's just as a man, I get excited about the food part. But for lots of other folks, the excitement comes when maybe the bride arrives. Yeah? And as I was thinking about this and trying to get an image to get you to understand how excited this would be, any of you who watched the coverage of Harry and Meghan's wedding, some of us were begrudgingly forced to watch it, but anybody who had watched it will have known that what happens in most royal weddings is people pour to the street. They come. You sometimes see people interviewed who've come from miles, camped out for nights. They come to the side of the road, and whilst they're a little bit jolly and excited, the true joy comes when the marriage cortege goes past. When that, in a royal wedding, carriage with Harry and Meghan, or whoever, Meghan in one, Harry in another, whatever. When they go past, the crowd just gets so excited, don't they? The flags start flying. There's just a joy and exuberance. And in a similar but even much more profound way, the first thing we see in this picture of this wedding is joy. Absolute, passionate joy. But why? It's just a wedding, after all. Well, no, it's not. As I explained, the best picture I can think of is a royal wedding or a celebrity wedding. Because here on earth, people come to those because they want to see who's getting married. If you're at the fence, you're maybe 20 yards away from Harry or Meghan. That, just that hope to be close to the bride and groom. Isn't that right? That's why they get excited. As I said, people are interviewed and often they'll have camped overnight. They'll have traveled long distances just to see the people getting married because they want to see the bride and groom. And what we see in this vision is again a passion, a desire upon this multitude to see the bride and groom. But who are they? Well, we're told that this is the marriage of the Lamb. Great. It's a sheep, a baby sheep. Well, if you've read any of Revelation and any prophecies in the Bible, you know that those are often images to try and point us to something. So who is the Lamb? Well, if you've read Revelation 5, you will know that in Revelation 5, we're told in verses 6 to 14, if you want to read it when you're home or flick to it, that's fine. We see a scene of the heavenly throne room, which is found in 4. But in 5 again, we see that scene expanded. And in that scene, we see the Lamb appearing. A Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll. And we're told it's because he was slain. And his blood, by his blood, he ransomed the people. And in Revelation 5, in the rest of those verses, what you see is this Lamb who the elders worship, who they lay down their thrones to, or their crowns to, who they give praise to. They bow to the Lamb, just as they bowed to the one seated on the throne, which I read earlier. And so we see in Revelation 5, this Lamb that we find in chapter 19 is one with equal importance and worthy to be praised as God. This picture of a Lamb slain that's worthy of praise, and I'm sure anybody who's grown up in a church has already joined in the dots. But just in case you didn't get who this Lamb is, just in case you haven't put those two pieces together yet, we're told in another part of the Bible, in John 1, we see John the Baptist speaking in John 1:29 of Jesus Christ. And he says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he repeats it again in verse 36 of the same chapter, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And just in case you didn't quite twig to where this picture is getting you, if you want to look at 1 Peter 1:18 to 21 when you get home tonight, what you see again is Peter explaining how you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. You, through him, are believers in God, who were raised from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So simply put, this is the wedding of Christ. This picture that we see in Revelation 19 is of Christ's great wedding day. He is the bridegroom. And this crowd, this multitude, are so excited to see him. But not just him. To see the bride as well. And now, this is where it gets a bit complicated. If you've ever tried to understand images in the Bible, or particularly in Revelation, you'll find that this is one of the hot topics in Revelation. Who is the bride of Christ? In Revelation 21:2, we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And in Revelation 21:9-10, an angel says to John, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So according to Revelation, this bride is the new Jerusalem. But if you were here last Sunday, you'll realize that I mentioned so often in prophetic books and books with visions and stuff in the Bible, these images represent something else. Last week we looked at how Jerusalem represented the people of God and how it wasn't just the city of Jerusalem, but the people who claimed to be God's. And in prophetic language, as we saw last week, Jerusalem often symbolizes holiness or a holy people. I'm not going to go into the huge debate. If you ever want to read about it, go home and read. You can find thousands of pages on to who is this bride and whatever. But I'm going to nail my colors to the mast, for want of a better term. It's God's people, basically, the church. This picture here is of a wedding between Christ and his people, the church. And the bride is the church. Now, I could go into all the reasons why. There's plenty of reasons why. But Alan Johnson in his commentary says this: "The bride is the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, which is symbolic of the church, the bride of Christ, the community of those redeemed by Christ's blood." And in fact, if you want more examples, you can look at 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul, talking to church, says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." But the most compelling proof that this is the church is found in Ephesians 5:25 and forward, where Paul, talking about how husbands should behave to their wives, explains how they should be like Christ is with the church. How Christ gave himself up for the church. How Christ loved the church. And he then says in verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so we get this picture in Revelation 19 of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, marrying his bride, the church. And you're all sitting saying, "Okay, Jonathan, why on earth is this important to me?" Great. Great. Wonderful. They get married. Because it should excite us. I told you the witnesses were just so excited at the thought of this wedding. The thought that Christ will bride, the Lamb will marry his bride, the church, should excite us, should give us joy, should set about the hallelujah course in our hearts. It should get us enthralled. Why? Why should we care about this marriage? Because the truth is that one day, no matter how bad the church may seem now, no matter how much the church is maligned by media, persecuted by people, no matter how dwindling the numbers are, or how difficult church life may be, no matter how much the church seems to feel here on earth, one day, the church of Christ will be his bride. One day, the church of Christ will wed her Lord. One day, no one will malign her anymore. So if there's anything I can give you tonight, it's very simple. Be excited, brother and sister in Christ. Look forward with joy and anticipation and excitement, because that's better than any royal wedding will ever be. It's more exciting than any football match or gig or whatever. But moving on, in second place, we see in this picture the bride's preparation. Verses 7 to 8, we read, "His bride has come and made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So what we see is this picture of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the Lamb, coming to marry his church, his community of believers. And then, just like any good wedding, I told you, I attend enough of them. Just like the bride walks into the room and every eye turns, except my wife would say that the one thing she does is rather than look at the bride coming in, most people do, you look at the bride as she walks in. Tanya looks at the groom, because when you look at the groom, you see his excitement, his joy, his whatever. Anywho, that's just Tanya, not the rest of us. But the point being, like in any good wedding, everyone fixes their gaze on the bride. And again, in John's vision, what do we see? We see the attention has been on this great joy of a wedding. The groom has come. He will marry his bride, and she enters. And what do we see? Like any good wedding, everyone looking at what she's wearing. Isn't that right? I see a few female faces nodding. Men are thinking, I don't know the difference between necklines or lace or whatever. Anyway, point being, in this vision, we see how John and the crowd look at what the bride wears. And what do we hear? That she is dressed in fine linen, pure and bright. And then we're told, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In fact, fine white linen was actually what the priests were to wear in the Old Testament. To do their duties, they were supposed to be dressed in fine white linen to look pure and radiant, to demonstrate holiness. And so what we see in this beautiful picture of a wedding is of the bridegroom, the Lamb, being met by a bride who is prepared, by a bride who is ready, who is radiant, who is pure, who is holy, who looks absolutely stunning, not because of who she is, but because of what she's wearing. And what we're told is this is the good deeds of the righteous saints, or the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, I want to be clear tonight that may be construed to mean, you know, look, the church makes herself holy by doing good things. It's not what it's saying here. Notice, actually, what we're told, if you look at the start of that in verse 7, we're told, it was granted her to clothe herself in these clothes. We see this bride who looks beautiful and great and radiant in this garment, in this fine linen dress of saintly deeds of righteousness that she's put on, yes, but that have been given to her. It's a bit like how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. He says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of your works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul in Ephesians 2 lays out a pretty basic principle of Christianity, which is this. Brother and sister in Christ, you don't save yourselves by works. No matter how hard you try to do anything to make yourself look good and save yourself, you're not going to do it. And Church of Christ, we are not going to be beautified by doing good things. However, God has set forth good things for his people and his church to do. It's like horse and cart in the right order. Not getting them mixed up, not thinking by doing good things I will be saved, the cart before the horse. But rather, as someone who is saved by Christ, you're called to good works. Horse and then cart. I hope I made that clear. Paul wants us to understand this, and so does the vision in Revelation. That the bride, the church of Christ, which is those who faithfully follow Jesus Christ, is called to put on its wedding dress, for want of a better term. This picture we see in future glory is of the church being adorned in the righteous deeds of the saints. And so there's so many questions we can ask ourselves tonight, brother and sister in Christ, about that. As individuals, as a church here, as the church overarching, are we dressing ourselves in deeds of righteousness? Are we as a church yearning to be found in that day, pure and radiant, as a people who run after holiness, who seek the good of the people around about, who seek to do things to bring glory to God's name, or are we more concerned with looking at ourselves? Are we more concerned with doing things that we enjoy more than adorning ourselves in righteousness, more than adorning ourselves in that fine linen? Those are pertinent questions to ask, and important ones, brother and sister in Christ tonight. But, and this is a big but, you are to ask yourself those questions, but I want to be clear. This vision points to the future that will come to pass. No matter how many times you fail and you mess up, no matter how many times we as a church let God down, whether that's as a community here or as a church in large, there is one day when no matter what, God's bride, Christ, or Christ's bride, the church, sorry, Christ's bride, the church, will be adorned. That's an assurance. And whilst we have to ask ourselves some hard questions about how we do things, how we live, what we seek after, the hope tonight, the joy tonight, is that this vision tells us one day, no matter how ugly the bride may seem right now, she will be beautiful. She will wear the robe she has been given by the one who gifted them, the Lord. And so, as Johnson again highlights, there's a delicate balance between grace and our obedient response to it. The bride is given the garments, but she has made herself ready for the wedding by faithfulness and loyalty to Jesus Christ, her bridegroom. And so, brother and sister in Christ, are you preparing for your wedding? Church of Christ, are we adorning ourselves in righteousness and purity? Are we running after holiness? Or have we got caught up looking at something else? But know this, that one day we will be dressed as a community of God's people in those garments gifted to us. So yes, we are supposed to ask ourselves some tough questions, but this whole book of Revelation is all about spurring us on to live today. Brother and sister in Christ, the book of Revelation shows us pictures of the future. Some easy to understand, some not so easy to understand, but why? Why does it do it? Loads of people stumble over this. Loads of people get caught up in this. Some people think it's a timeline to help us figure out what day the world is going to end. Some people think it's more than that, but we'll not get caught up in too much of that. What I want you to see tonight is that that book of Revelation, this vision in Revelation, is a vision of the future to spur you to live today. The letters to in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation to the churches, all seven of them, were written so as they would do something. If you notice, in all of them, there's this repeated phrase, to the one who conquers. You can read it when you go home. Every single church gets to the one who conquers and then a promise. The point of this whole book is very simple. It's to help us conquer. To live in such a way that we're different today because of what we know our future will be like. And so community of Christ, church of Christ, brother and sister in Christ, we as a people will one day be wed to our Lord, adorned in beauty, but the righteous garb and clothes that we're to wear is set before us to put on. To put it another way, as Paul talked about, we're to put off the old self and on the new. And so we're called with this great picture of future glory to live it out today. To live out those righteous opportunities that face us. Whether it's in your workplace tomorrow, whether it's in your family tomorrow, wherever it may be, we're to take the opportunities to be righteous. But laying that aside, I want to point to the third and final and most important thing tonight, which you'll see in the strange interaction in verse 10. Look at that. You see John doing something very strange. He falls down, he worships this angel, and then he gets told not to worship the angel, but to worship God. What we see here is John in the overwhelming joy of what he has witnessed and heard, bowing to the angel and being gently reminded who is the one worthy of praise. Maybe you're sitting tonight and you're saying, okay, Jonathan, there's a vision of this marriage. Yes, I should be excited about it. But I also see my call as a Christian to live out the righteous deeds that God has set before me. But I want to be clear as I wrap up this whole lessons from love. As you've listened to different sermons about the love of God, his endearing encounter with us, his wooing of us to him. As you've listened to hear about how God loves us even though we're unlovable. As you've listened to hear how God is willing to engage with us even though we don't deserve it. I want you to see one thing tonight. To be caught up in one thing. Not worrying about whether you're putting on the righteous deeds that you need to. Not caught up in thinking how special you are. Because you're all special to a degree. But being caught up in the one who first loved you. What John sees is a need to worship God. And I will not have succeeded in my job in preaching over these 4 weeks if I haven't pointed you to him. If I've weighed heavy on you to make you think you're unrighteous, well, yes, we all are, but he is not. If I've weighed heavy on, or if I've made it so lighthearted that you think that you can go away and just live in exuberant grace, which we can to a degree, I failed. Because I don't want you to look at you. I want you to see what John had to see, that we don't need worship, and we don't need so much of a facelift, which we do need. But he needs to be the one we worship. What do I want you to go away from tonight? Holding fast to that he who first loved us deserves our adoration, our praise, our glory, our attention, our excitement, our joy, our focus, our hearts. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you wherever you are. And what we need to be is a people who are oft found falling before the one who loved us. Because we need him. If I can get nothing across to you in 4 weeks, I need tonight in particular, that's the one thing I want you to take away. Revel in God and his wonder, his mirth, his love, his vastness. That is a lifetime's pursuit. You want a goal, brother and sister in Christ, and I say particularly for young folk. You're maybe early in your race with the Lord. If you make it your goal to run towards the one who loves you and to fixate on him, to cast your gaze upon him day in, day out, you will probably do amazing things. But more importantly than that, you'll never get bored. You'll never get bored. Folks, if you're in the last legs of the race, we don't know when we are. But if you are, it's easy to see how you've fallen many times before. It's easy to see how you trip. It's easy to see how you can get caught up in other things. Take your eyes off yourself and look to the Lord, the one you run after. Let these last years be years that are caught up in Christ. Years where your heart pounds to the beat of just joy at what Christ has done for you. If you are here tonight and you're caught up in anything else, take your eyes off at the rest and focus on him. Sometimes I do wish we sometimes express things a little bit more. It's hard to stand and preach when everyone's clearly thinking quite deeply. But the truth is this, we should be excited. We should be a people marked by joy because we know our future is with God. You know our future is a glorious wedding day. You know your future, brother and sister in Christ, will not be looking like the filthy waif that we really are, but adorned as a beautiful bride, standing or walking towards the Lamb, our bridegroom. If that doesn't cheer you up, if that doesn't give you hope, if that doesn't lift your souls, I don't know what will. But know this, brother and sister in Christ, the greatest lesson we can learn from God's love is to love and worship the one who loved us. So let's pray. Father God, we just come before you, and Lord, we want to be honest. There's times we're caught up in everything else. We get caught up in the duties we must do. We get caught up in ourselves. And Lord, we just pray that as we're ministered to in song, we would revel in your love and love you all the more for it. Help us to be a people who are passionately in love with you for what Christ has done. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.